Before I read God's word this morning, I want to invite you to bring something to mind so that as we read, you can have that personal situation, personal application already in view. We preach God's word for the purpose of application, not just to inform us, but to transform us, and that requires that we have our lives held before us just as surely as we hold God's word before us. I want to invite you to consider something and have it in your mind. Let me ask you a question. What have been your lowest moments? What have been your lowest moments? It's possible you would even say right now there's something that is a low moment. A low moment or a low season. I'm using that ambiguous word low because it could cover all manner of causes. Perhaps some recent failure or some historic regret that sent you or is sending you into a faith tailspin. Perhaps just reading the news of the world or some decline or failure in the church. Perhaps that brings you down. Perhaps when a nightmarish surprise in a phone call or a car wreck or a doctor's visit. Perhaps when people who should know better don't. Perhaps when people you love don't love you, or people you pray for don't change. I want us to have our low moments, our low seasons in view. Perhaps even that low moment that you've been dreading, that you might say, well, anything else can happen, but not that. Perhaps have that moment in view. And it's those moments that I believe this passage speaks directly to. So I want you to have your low moments, real or imagined, in view as we read through and remember that this is God's word for us this morning. 1 Kings chapter 19. Ahab the king told Jezebel the queen all that Elijah had done. Remember, this is the chapter following Mount Carmel, the amazing victory of God, fire from heaven, the execution of the Baal prophets. He told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again, and the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Then he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehalah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Lord, bless the preaching and the believing of your word. This passage is profound, as all passages are, but it speaks to us in the reality of our low moments. It describes Elijah, but like all scripture, this passage is about God. One of the major mistakes I think that many readers of the Old Testament make is they begin their interpretation with asking about the person and wondering how they're supposed to relate to the person. Is he a negative example or a good example? I think it's much better to ask, what does this passage reveal about God? And from that revelation to flow to its application to us. So yes, it describes Elijah, but the passage is about God. It speaks into a low moment, we could even say the lowest moment of Elijah's ministry, but it's recorded for us so that we, in our low moments, our discouraged moments, our moments where sight is discouraging, so that we would have faith in the preserving grace of God. That would be the overall caption I put over this whole chapter, the application I would want to give to you. In your low moments of faith, trust the preserving grace of God. In your low moments, in your lowest moments of faith, trust the preserving grace of God. Let's just walk through the story and I'll apply it as we go. We notice at the beginning that this follows the amazing events of chapter 18, the fire from heaven and the execution of the prophets and so forth, this incredible victory. Rain comes after 3 years of doubt, and then there is this abrupt transition. Jezebel, the pagan queen, is just as committed to Baal as Elijah is to Yahweh, and she declares, You are now my mission. Ahab's ineffective. I will not be. You will be dead by this time tomorrow. Now, the real surprise, the contrast with the chapter begins with Elijah's response to this. Jezebel's action is not that surprising. We know she's a pagan. We know she's determined to stamp out Yahwehism in the land. And Elijah, the chief representative of Yahweh, is now her mission. That's not surprising. What's surprising is Elijah's response after the events of chapter 18. We read in verse 3, then he was afraid. The Hebrew might literally say, then he saw. You might, in modern parlance, say he saw the lay of the land. Then he saw. But I think fear is included because it says he ran for his life and came to Beersheba. And if we're not familiar with the landscape of Israel, these geographical references might not pop out the way they should. Beersheba is 100 miles south of Jezreel where he was. This is not a quick trip to hide somewhere in a local village. He travels 100 miles south, and then we find later he goes further, a day's journey, into the desert, past Beersheba, and then we find later he travels an additional close to 200 miles to the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula to the mountain of God. This is a retreat. This is flee. This is a radical geographical change. So you just want to notice that because you might not be aware of that as much if we're not thinking about the geography. So Elijah is fleeing for his life. He goes in verse 4, a day's journey into the wilderness. He comes, he sits down by a broom tree, and then he has this incredible statement, prayer to the Lord. He asks, looking at your Bibles, he asks that he might die. So apparently, his fear is not so much death as it is death at the hand of his enemy. Although sometimes people that are in discouragement and fear and despair, they're not always logical necessarily. We're not always logical necessarily. But here it seems that his main fear is, if Jezebel kills me, it means everything I've done is worthless. And he's saying, Lord, you might as well kill me. You might as well let me die. I'm no better than my father. In other words, my great expectation that you were going to use me to bring about a revival in Israel, contrary to the paganism of my fathers, has proven fruitless. Even the great victory didn't so bring about a change that the queen can't headhunt for me. So I might as well die. I'm no better than my fathers. And as is often the case with great low moments, all he can think to do is to sleep. And isn't that a real part of Scripture? He's exhausted. He's fearful. He's discouraged. He doesn't understand. And so he sleeps out there in the desert under a tree. Notice verse 5, after he sleeps, an angel touches him and says, arise and eat, and he wakes up to a miraculous meal, bread in the wilderness and water. He sleeps again. The picture is meant to describe a person who is utterly defeated, who is exhausted, who is discouraged, who is aware of depression. He doesn't understand. He sees no point in going forward, and yet he is fed. He is sustained. In verse 7, the angel of the Lord comes to him a second time, touches him and says, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. What a double meaning is present there. The journey is, yes, it is. It has proven too great for Elijah. He is physically and spiritually exhausted, and it is too great for him. But he is sustained, and notice, in the strength of that food, he goes 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. That's the mountain where God met with the people of Israel after they were delivered from Egypt. He's now close to 300 miles away from where he started. Now, Elijah in this passage, in many ways, is proving to be what James tells us he is, a man of like nature like us. He's discouraged. He's fearful. He's distraught even. He doesn't understand. He's issuing this desperate declaration to the Lord. And yet at the same time, as he apparently is fleeing in discouragement, looking for some kind of answer, God providentially uses his flight, I believe, in a symbolic way as well. Because if you notice, Elijah's journey, Elijah's moment, it tracks in important ways with Israel's historic journey when they were delivered out of Egypt. He's in the wilderness. He's sustained with bread and water from heaven, just as they were. He is told to go to the mountain. And notice, he travels for 40 days. Again, geography and not knowing it, which I wouldn't and you wouldn't, is helpful here. It doesn't take 40 days, especially for a guy like Elijah, who we've already known has some ability to run. It doesn't take 48 days to go 200 miles. It takes a while, but not 40 days. So that 40-day trek is symbolic as well. It calls to mind the 40 years in which Israel was wandering around the desert and was provided for by bread from heaven. So even though Elijah, from his perspective, is just experiencing apparently a distress, a discouragement, I think God is using this moment to call to mind the historic provision and preservation of God of his people as they wandered around the wilderness. And why did they wander? Well, they wandered because of their own lack of faith. And God provided for them day after day with man in the wilderness. There's a double intent here. We see the discouragement of Elijah and the symbolic reminder of God's covenant provision for his people. And when he comes to the mountain, both of those roads meet. Here is the moment. Here is the mountain where God descended with fire and smoke, spoke to the people such that they were terrified, gave them the law, and declared them to be his people. And Elijah, the withered prophet, is there needing a fresh revelation. It's a profound moment. He comes to God's mountain deeply disappointed and discouraged. Ian Proven says this about Elijah's perspective. Apparently, it is not going to be as straightforward as Elijah thought. In the shock of this realization, he forgets to think theologically and simply reacts for the first time to circumstances. He has fled Jezebel. He is distressed. He sees no point in his life. The goal that he was working toward seems like it's not going to be realized in his ministry. And he is giving in, apparently, to some level of confusion and distress. What is happening? I might as well die. But here he is at the mountain of God's revelation. And it is worth noting, before we even go on to the next passage, what God does with the fearful, discouraged prophet. What does he do? He preserves him. Do you see in this passage? He preserves him. He feeds him twice with bread from heaven. He sustains him miraculously for a 40-day trek through the wilderness. He sends angelic support to him. Overwhelmingly, you see the weakness of Elijah and the preserving grace of God. Already in the passage, there is a reminder, in your low moments of faith, trust the preserving grace of God. God's preserving grace is at work even in our low moments. It's not dependent on the strength of our faith. It's not dependent on our capacity. It's not dependent on our ability or even ultimately on our faithfulness. It is God's tender mercy that he comes to Elijah with food, even as Elijah apparently, and for the first time in these chapters, Elijah takes a journey without being directed by the Lord. You can look back at chapter 17. When Elijah travels, he travels at the command of the Lord. There's three different times. The word of the Lord came to him and said, go. And then the word of the Lord came to him and said, go. And then the word of the Lord came to him, go. Here, Elijah just gets up and runs. And yet God meets him. God sustains him. There is a beacon shining through the cloud of Elijah's discouragement, and it is God's preserving grace. And when you are discouraged and you are low and I am weary, this passage is meant to remind us God is still feeding you spiritually and physically. He is still feeding you. He is still sustaining you even in the midst of your discouragement. It's an incredibly merciful, gentle preservation of the discouraged prophet. But the passage continues. He's now in a cave, apparently on the mountain, and the word of the Lord comes to him and he asks him the question. He'll ask it twice. What are you doing here, Elijah? Incredibly gentle. I think there is likely a note of exhortation. What are you doing here? But he invites him to respond. It's an invitation. He doesn't immediately rebuke him. He doesn't chastise him for his discouragement. He invites him to respond. What are you doing here? And I think that's because God knows that in Elijah's case, the discouragement might have led him here out of fear. But in God's providence, his journey mirrors a reminder of God's covenant faithfulness. And that is always the case. Even our weakness is overruled by God to fulfill his plan. Elijah's discouragement results in a symbolic reminder of the covenant God of Israel. Isn't that comforting? Isn't that, he might have been running for his life. God is charting a symbolic reminder of Israel. Do you see that? Even in his likely fear and terror and discouragement and complaint, God is using it for a biblical reminder of all that he did for Israel. In the same way, even our weaknesses are overruled for God's glory and a display of his preserving grace. What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah responds in the depth of his distress. He'll give the same speech to God twice. I think the doubling of it is meant to indicate how deeply he feels these things, how distraught he is. This is not the way it was supposed to go. And here we are on the mountain of all places to call out the failure of your people. It's not so much that he is chastising God as it is he is calling out the utter failure of Israel. And he is declaring that through their failure, there is no future. There is no hope. The people of Israel have forsaken. I have sought to follow you. I don't think that's a boast or arrogance. It's just genuinely the case. I have sought to follow you, but the people have rejected you. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword, and I am the only one left, and they're seeking my life. I'm the last candle, so to speak, of your witness. I'm about to be snuffed out by a pagan queen. Now, it is the case at some level that Elijah is being very selective in his memory. Just a brief time before, God had sent fire from heaven, had executed the prophets of Baal. But I can't be overly condescending towards Elijah, because in a general sense, this has been the case. And he's essentially saying, yes, but I don't feel that one victory is enough to discount the reality of the situation. And the Lord responds to this complaint and says in verse 11, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And once again, we get an echo of what happened with Moses, where the Lord passes by him. In this case, there's something of a pageantry. Look down at your Bibles and notice this pageantry that the Lord displays before him. There's a great strong wind as the Lord passes by. But the Lord was not in the wind. Somehow the Lord is passing by and causing supernatural phenomena, but he is not revealing himself in it. I think that's the intent of it, that in this moment, he's not going to reveal himself, even though he's the one that causes the wind. It breaks up the mountains and the rocks before the Lord. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, as there was on Mount Sinai when God visited with Moses. And yet in this moment, it's not going to be in the earthquake. And then there's a fire, as there was when God revealed himself when they were being delivered from Egypt. And yet in this moment, God's not going to reveal himself in the fire. But instead, there is this still small whisper. Now, and I don't think this is because God is categorically against supernatural displays of his power. We just saw that in the previous chapter. But I do think there's an intentional point being made here to Elijah. God has power, supernatural power over the elements, as if he had to reveal that again. And yet, he does not always reveal himself in those ways. It's not that he can't. It's that sometimes he reveals himself in the quiet communication of his word, and the word he reveals here makes that point. It is ordinary obedience, ordinary mission, not extraordinary supernatural victory and conquest and the elimination of faith. No, just ordinary orders for you, Elijah. Ordinary promises. So even the contrast between the wind and the earthquake and the fire, and then the fact that right now, Elijah, what you're going to get is a still, small voice. And I think there's a message in there for us. Often in our discouragement, we want the fire, and we want the earthquake, and we want the wind. And what God says to us is something still and small and ordinary and profound. Because in our low moments, we can't demand spectacular displays. What we trust is preserving grace. Sometimes we don't like preserving grace. We want spectacular grace. We want fireworks grace. We want radical grace. And sometimes, many times, God gives preserving grace. Preserving grace. When Elijah hears what is clearly going to be God's mode of revelation, his word, he comes out, he stands at the entrance, and the voice comes and asks again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I think there is a gentle opportunity for Elijah, yes, to repeat his discouragement, but perhaps also an opportunity to express more faith. Perhaps to remember that it's not all quite so bleak as he wants to remember. It's not all quite so devastating as he would prefer to think. But Elijah essentially is at the same place. And isn't that true of so many of our discouraged moments? Even if part of you knows it's not quite this bad, I just feel the need to say that it is. Let me ask you again. What are you doing here? It's hopeless. That's what I'm doing here. It's hopeless, God. That's why I'm here. 300 miles from where I was, because it's hopeless and I don't know what to do. It is a question that Elijah can only answer with discouragement. It's worth noting, I think, again, lest we be self-righteous toward Elijah, that Elijah's discouragement is not fixed on worldly comfort, but on the state of God's people. It's worth noting that, because sometimes our discouragement is much more connected to our personal comfort than it is the state of God's kingdom. So even in his discouragement, Elijah convicts me because of his maturity. What discourages him? God's people aren't being faithful. Not my roof leaks. What really troubles Elijah? Elijah apparently would be happy to live under a tree in the wilderness if God's people were being faithful. But too often in our case, I'm not as concerned about God's people as I am, does my roof leak? It's good to be provoked even in Elijah's lowest moment. He is zealous for God's people. That's what discourages him. That's what he wants more than anything. God responds to Elijah with these simple commands. They are spectacularly simple. In all of this discouragement, I'm the only one left. The people have forsaken your covenant. They've broken down your altars. They've killed your prophets. This is the end, the end, the end. There's nothing left to do. And the Lord said to him in verse 15, "Go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." If that doesn't strike you as odd, it should. What does that have to do with anything? What does the king in Syria have to do with what's going on in Israel? Oh, I got something else for you, Elijah. And you're going to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, to be king over Israel. Now that's worthy of note, because that means that Ahab and his line are not going to continue. So the queen, who is sure that by the next day she would have Elijah dead, apparently has an end in sight. So that's interesting as a command to anoint this king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. So apparently the word of the Lord is not, again, I don't think ultimately Elijah is concerned about his own life extension. His desperation, I think we can take it at face value, is for the covenant of God. But the anointing of Elisha means that God has purposes that go beyond Elijah's life and even beyond his sight. That he's something of a forerunner, not a completion. Three simple commands. And then he explains how these relate to what Elijah has said. The one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, the Syrian, Jehu, the new king of Israel, shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, the new prophet, shall put to death. In other words, I am going to bring judgment on this rebellious people. I see what you see. I am going to bring judgment, but it's not quite as bleak as you think it is, because verse 18, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So Elijah, you think you're alone, but all along I have been preserving a remnant. You think you're alone and you're about to be snuffed out, but actually there's going to be a word of the Lord after you. There's going to be punishment that's going to come providentially from other nations and from new kings, and even from a prophet that will not be you. I have purposes that go beyond you, that go beyond your sight, and extraordinarily ordinary. In the ordinary raising up of new powers, in the tearing down of old powers, in the transition from one generational prophet to the next, what am I doing? I'm preserving my covenant and my covenant people. It's an extraordinarily ordinary declaration of preserving grace. Ian Proven again says this: if the spectacular has not produced the victory, that is no reason for despair. For the overall strategy was always more long-term and more subtly conceived than Elijah imagined. From the beginning, it had involved the gentle but devastating whisper as well as the all-consuming fire, the quiet ways of God's normal providence as well as the noisier ways of miraculous intervention. Elijah must be content with being part of the plan and not the plan itself. Where he has run south in despair to the desert of Beersheba, he must now go north in obedience to the desert of Damascus. What is God saying to Elijah in his low moment, even to the low moment of Israel? My preserving providential grace is always at work. Yes, in spectacular moments and in countless ordinary days, my preserving grace is always at work. It is always preserving. It is always pushing forward my plan. And the story still has more to say to us. What does Elijah do with this revelation? And I find it to be the case in real life and in the scriptures that often in our moments of discouragement, what God calls us to do is simple obedience. Simple obedience. Just do the next thing that God has clearly called you to do. Just do the next thing. Yes, but I don't see how that's going to... No, just do the next thing. But I have to know the end. No, you don't have to know the end. You have to know the next thing. I don't like just next step commands. I want project commands. Here's the vision. Here's the goal. You got 50 steps to get there. And God says, no, do the next thing. Just the next thing. Just the very next thing. Go north. You got three guys to anoint. Get to it. It's just the next thing. Now, amazingly, in his discouragement, Elijah begins to obey. In this final section, the call of Elisha, one of the things you note overwhelmingly is the almost painfully half-hearted Elijah's obedience. The contrast, remember how the writer of Kings is always using foils. The contrast between Elijah and Elisha is stark. I mean, could Elijah be more listless in his obedience? He makes the journey, so he does obey, but he literally throws his cloak on somebody plowing in the field. Apparently, he says nothing to him. And then when Elisha assumes rightly that this means he wants me to go after him, Elisha comes running and says, I want to say goodbye to my parents, and don't bring into your mind Jesus' parable about if anyone says goodbye to their parents. Jesus is speaking generally, we should love him more than anything else. This wasn't a sinful moment for Elisha, because what you see in Elisha is a full separation, an elimination. He is literally burning his bridges. He is saying, I'm ready. He is a man, apparently, after the first rain, he's got 12 oxen looking forward to a harvest. So everything about him speaks of future and confidence, and God is going to provide, and we're going to line up, I don't even know how you do that, 12 oxen in a field, and he's hitting the last one, and here comes a cloak, hits him in the head, and he says, I guess I'm called to follow the prophet. Let me just say goodbye. He burns all of the yoke. He sacrifices the oxen, feeds the people, and runs after Elisha. That's Elisha. All we get from Elijah is a cloak tossed at a guy's head. And then when he comes back, he says, I just need real quick, before I follow you for the rest of my life, I'm going to say goodbye, and I'm going to kind of burn my bridges. Elijah doesn't even encourage him. He says, what have I done to you? Could there be a more listless obedience? The man who just gave orders to hundreds of prophets is now at a place of saying, hey, whatever, man, whatever you want to do is fine. And I find that encouraging. Because if you've ever had a great spiritual victory and 2 days later you're in some desperate conflict with somebody, you know exactly how rapidly faith can fall. Elisha's obeying barely. He's traveled. I mean, it's a long journey. He's traveled, but you don't get any sense of great, confident faith. You get the sense of obedience. You're anointed. Can I? I'm coming. Whatever. You also get this from the sense of this, that we never have a record of Elijah completing this task. As far as we know, he never anoints Jehu, he never anoints Hazael. That falls to Elisha. We don't know that he wasn't on his way to do that before God takes him, even as he will with us. We'll be in the middle of some task of obedience when the Lord takes us. May we be in the middle of some task of obedience when the Lord takes us. What we do know is that this listless, discouraged, but trying to obey prophet receives incredible honor from God. Unbelievable honor from God. He receives it in the manner of his departure, as we'll see in a few chapters. He is taken away by God, one of only two men in the Old Testament that is ever recorded as not having physically died. He is taken, despite Jezebel's promise that she'd kill him, and note, she's utterly fruitless in her ability to do that. And despite his request that he would die, despite his discouragement, despite his bleak assessment of it all, God honors him with a chariot carrying him home. And more than that, God gives Elijah the sight on earth that he wanted to see. Because you know the story. Elijah stands on the mount with Moses and sees Jesus in all of his glory. The future he wanted to see. The true and faithful Israel. The true and faithful covenant-keeping servant of the Lord. The Son of God without failure who never bowed to Baal. He saw him. This discouraged, weak, I'm doing it, but I'm not feeling it, prophet, gets named the prototype for the forerunner of Jesus, is the one who embodies the one who points forward and then gets to see the fulfillment of that pointing when he is there briefly with Jesus on the mountain. It says, Elijah and Moses were talking with him. What do you do in your low moments? Trust the preserving grace of God. It is not dependent on the strength of your faith, the power of your obedience. Should Elijah have been full of faith? Yes. Should he have obeyed with greater zeal? Yes. Should he have been afraid of Jezebel? No. Do we just indulge whatever sin we feel like because it's hard today? No. But when we are at that low point, we have given into a lack of faith. We have struggled. We are aware of half-hearted obedience. What do we do? What do we trust? The preserving grace of God. What is the reason that this remnant eventually led to John the Baptist announcing, there goes the Lamb of the world who takes away the sins of the world? What is the reason for that? Is it Elijah's faith or Elisha's faith or Jehoshaphat or Hezekiah or Josiah or any of the people after the exile, Nehemiah, Ezra? Is that the reason that God's promises didn't fail? No! It is the preserving grace of God. One thing you see absolutely is that the future is not based on the power of Elijah, and the future of the church is not based on the power of the church. It is based on the same preserving grace and the same Savior who whispered and fed Elijah in the wilderness, that still whispers and still feeds and still points us forward today. So in your low moments of discouragement, of sightlessness, of confusion, of not seeing how this makes any sense, this same God is feeding and preserving you. Charles Spurgeon says this, I beseech you, now that all human power is gone, do not run away from God, but fly to him. Do not give up your hope in him. However deplorable your circumstances may be, let them drive you to God and not from him. Your only hope now lies in the compassion of your God. There is a gracious purpose behind your present trial, even though you do not yet perceive it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for holding on to Elijah. And thank you for holding on to us. Thank you for holding on to your word over the centuries, over the millennia. Thank you for holding on to discouraged people. Thank you for holding us when we can't see your purposes. Thank you for holding us fast, for preserving us. When we are weak, you are strong. When we are discouraged, you are sure. Even when our faith wavers, you are faithful. We do not place trust in our own strength, our own flawless faith. We place trust in your preserving grace. Receive the glory for preserving us. In Jesus' name, amen.